Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would help us to have wisdom, clarity, and understanding. I pray that you would help us to see how the Scriptures apply to our lives, the lessons we can learn. God, I pray that you would help us to comprehend you, your character, and your nature all the more. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Bible study number 74. It's Matthew chapter 22, and we'll get started. Chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So this is coming off of the last chapter where Jesus was speaking about where he had multiple other parables, right? He spoke about the parable of the landowner, parable of the two sons. And so this is in the same context as those parables that we're talking about, about Israel, the religious leadership of Israel and its failure, and it's continuing along in that vein with this parable. Right? And so this wedding is not, was a monumental occasion for anybody's life at the time, let alone the king's son, right? So we're really getting a picture of an event that is prized, or at least ought to be prized.
Yeah, look at the wedding of Prince William and Kate. It was a big deal.
Sure, yeah. And so we're getting this understanding that this is a very important event. And this parable is similar to the one that we find in Luke, but there are some differences. And we get the indication that this parable has been told, is told multiple times.
Yes.
And probably a little bit different each time, depending on the audience that's hearing it. And so he continues, verse 4. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Right? So the king is trying to make this invitation as appealing as possible, right? That he really wants everybody who has been invited to come, and all they have to do is come. Everything else has been done. Right? Everything else has been prepared. Right? And so it's this idea that the invitations have been sent out a long time ago, and the date wasn't set yet. And so the invitations get sent out long before the actual event, and the date isn't specified, just that it's going to happen. And then the date is when all of the preparations have been made. And so almost a second invitation is sent out saying the time has come. And so this second invitation is going out and it's being insulted. It's being refused. And so, right, this idea of all things are ready is the message of the gospel, right? That when we come to God, when we come to the wedding feast, we don't do anything. Everything has been done. All that is required is our acceptance of the invitation. Right? We just come. right? He's made everything ready. We just receive. And that's the picture that we're getting. And that is being rejected by the people who got the initial invitation, Israel. Israel got the initial invitation, and that's the understanding that the promises and prophecies of the Messiah, and now the Messiah's here. The gospel is being preached, and they're rejecting. They're rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting the prince, they're rejecting the wedding feast in this parable. And so, it's this idea that doesn't really make much sense for why they're rejecting it, but they're doing it anyways, right? This thing that they were obviously anticipating, they are spitting in the face of now. They're going about their business, they're making light of it. The thing that they that ought to be very special to them is not special. And now they have murdered the people who have come and told them that it's here, right? First John the Baptist, then they're going to, obviously Jesus is not dead yet, but he's about to be killed. And then afterwards, the apostles will all be killed. And the king brings judgment upon the offense. Right? So not only did they murder the prophets who came before, but they have been directly responsible for the rejection and murder of John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and then the apostles. And because of the rejection of the gospel, but not just that, but the murder of the ones who brought the gospel, there's going to be judgment, right? And that judgment, as we know, is going to be the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests, right? And so the banquet has been prepared, right? All of the preparations have been made, but the people who the wedding was for, who were initially invited, are no longer welcome. But the king is determined to have it full, to have this wedding feast full. And so he says to the servants, go out and bring anybody, right? Now the invitation was just for some people, and now it's everybody, right? The good and the bad, wherever they can find them, anybody who will come can come, right? That's the idea, is that this invitation has been made broad due to the rejection by the initial people who were invited. Right? And so these people who are now invited are even less deserving than the people who got invited first. Right? And so there's something special about the people who were invited first. And even they are not worthy, and so the invitation goes out to all. Right? And it's this picture of grace, how undeserving this invitation is. Right? That they are not supposed to be there. They're not supposed to be at the wedding. But they are anyways. Right? They're not even supposed to get an invitation, let alone be at the wedding feast. And so he continues, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Right? And so he came, right? He was invited. And this man came, right? He accepted the invitation. But his appearance was not up to the requirement, right? And so this was a banquet that was supposed to be honoring the one who's being married, right? The son, the king's son. But this man didn't honor the son. He had no intention whatsoever. He had no love in his heart for the son. He just wanted to be there to take advantage of the food, the free food and the free drink. He wanted to take part in the good, but his heart indicated that he had no love and no honor and no respect for the king or his son. If he did, he would have followed the rules, right? The rule was to wear the garment that was given, right? So there's the wedding garment that was given to everybody who would come to the wedding, right? This wasn't an especially common practice, but it did happen. And perhaps in very high end, very important celebrations, that there would be the necessity to wear special wedding garments, as to honor the king, to honor his son. And this man refused to obey just this simple ask. And so he did as he pleased. He did what he wanted to do. He refused to conform to the expectation of the king. And because of this, he gets a worse fate than if he hadn't come at all. Right? His hands are tied, his feet are tied, and he's cast into outer darkness. Right? And so it's the way that this is worded is this: his hands and his feet are tied, and it's this idea that he will never be free again, because through his actions he was trying to illustrate his own supremacy in front of the king, to say, I am free to do as I please. I am free even to rebel against the wishes of the king. Right? Look at me. The king gave me an invitation. And so I can come to the wedding however I want and do whatever I want. Right? The king needs me. And in order to combat this inflated view of freedom and supremacy, the king essentially says, let him never be free again if he thinks he's so free to do as he pleases. That's the idea behind the binding of the hands and the feet. Right? This insult to the king. Right? And so this parable is demonstrating that there are different reactions to the gospel. Right? There are those who are indifferent, right? Like those people who initially just went about their business. There are people who are actively antagonistic towards the gospel, right? The ones who were killing the servants. And they are judged harsher than the people who just go about their business, right? And then there are people who accept the invitation, right? There are those who reject the invitation, and there are those who accept. Two separate groups of people. And those who reject, there's two different ways to reject, right? You can be antagonistic towards the gospel that is preached, or you can be indifferent. And the one who is antagonistic is judged far more harshly. And if you accept the gospel, you can accept it in one of two ways. You can accept the gospel and you can conform to the expectation of being at the wedding feast, or you can continue to hold on to your agency, your freedom to say, I will accept this invitation, but I will accept it only because, only in the scope that God needs me more than I need God. Right? God is desperate for my presence, so I will allow it. And I will come and I'll do as I please. The one who accepts the invitation in this way is cast into outer darkness. He doesn't partake and doesn't participate in the wedding feast. And he's not even allowed in. He's not allowed in at all. And so this, we get this understanding, right? And he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's this idea, the ones who are chosen are the ones who don't just respond freely to the invitation, but the ones who respond rightly. Right? So it's not just the ones who accept the invitation, but the ones who accept the invitation the way the king wants them to accept the invitation. And so we don't get a picture of unconditional choice, right? This idea that that only certain people were chosen to have invitations, right? Only certain individuals were chosen to give the invitations, but the invitation was given to everybody. Right, the unconditional part was who the invitation went to first. Right, and so in outside of the scope of the parable, in reality, it's God unconditionally chose first to give it to Israel before giving it to the rest of the world, the invitation. But he doesn't just pick and choose in Israel who to give the invitation to, and then in the outside, with the Gentiles, pick and choose between them. The invitation is conditional on the people accepting. And so, and it was conditioned upon the individual showing up in the proper clothing. So the individual had to first accept the invitation and then show up to the wedding in obedience to the command that was given, right? So there was a way to accept the invitation. And that acceptance was in obedience, was in humility, was in honor, was in, there was there's a specific way of accepting the invitation. You can't just say, okay, I'll come. If the invitation's open, I guess I'll come. And so the king unconditionally chooses the servants, the ones who are going to preach the gospel. But the actual acceptance of the invitation seems to be very conditional. And so, and so we get this picture that, right, the wedding garments are, give us this picture of being, as it's spoken about in the New Testament, of us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? It's this idea that the people who will be allowed to be present in the wedding, in the feast, are the ones who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ is the one who has humbled himself, who has repented and has believed through faith, by grace, that he is saved, not of his own works, but the righteousness of Christ. Right? And so we are clothed in that righteousness, and it is that righteousness that the king sees. Right? Just as the king, when he's scanning the people that are there, he scans for those who are clothed in the right clothing and the ones who are not. And it's this idea that those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness are the ones who will be allowed to stay.
Okay, makes sense.
And so if you accept the invitation, it's this idea that you understand how important it is. It's the people who recognize God, who recognize Christ as God, perhaps, but refuse to submit, refuse to yield, refuse to humble themselves, refuse to repent, refuse to die to self, refuse the transformation. Ultimately, those who refuse Christ's righteousness, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, and the things that are necessary to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. They are the ones who will show up to the wedding feast and be thrown out. And so he continues, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Right? So they get together, they plot, and the conclusion they come up with is, let's try and flatter Jesus. And once we do that, maybe we can get him to slip up. Right? If Jesus would be impressed by their praise, that maybe he would give them the wrong answer they were looking for, so they could pin some kind of crime against him. And so they say, right, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And the problems are clear. He either says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, but then he would be saying that, right, he would be siding with Israel's oppressor, and he would be basically denying God's sovereignty over Israel, right? And this would basically, it would take the Jewish people who were on his side, and essentially, it would cause a rift between him and the public opinion. Or he could say the taxes should not be paid, and now he's
starting a revolution.
Exactly, yeah.
So whichever Rome, way he's, they Rome, got him,
yeah.
Got him.
So they can either pin him as being against the people, the Jewish people, or against Rome. And so when they're saying, is it lawful, right? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Not lawful according to Roman law. Of course it's lawful according to Roman law. But whether it was lawful according to the law of God, right? Whether it was allowed for the people of God to show allegiance to this emperor.
Mostly.
This pagan ruler.
Yeah.
And so Jesus answers and says, verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Right? So he recognizes their deceitfulness. And he has obviously this great wisdom. He says, look at the coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. It's Caesar's image. So give Caesar's image. And whatever Caesar's image is on, give it back to him. And whoever's and whatever is God's image, give back to him. Right? What do we understand God's image to be? Us. Right? In totality, creation, but specifically humanity, right? We are made in the image of God. this is what Jesus is referring to, right? That everything is God's, specifically humans, right? So just like the coin has Caesar's image on it, we have God's image on us. And so he's basically saying, right, that the governments that are over us can legitimately make requests of us, right? We are citizens of this world still. And so in all things, we are obedient to God, but in civil things, we should be obedient to the government as long as they are in accord with God, right? And so it was not a matter of showing allegiance to the emperor versus showing allegiance to God. It's, I always show allegiance to God. And if what the government over me asks of me is not in disobedience to God, then it's not pitting the two against each other. Right? Part of our allegiance to God is obedience, respecting the government. Yes. And so this rendering is this idea of giving back, right? This idea of settling a debt. Right? And to God, the things that are God's is this idea, right, that the image of God is impressed upon us. Right? We belong to Caesar. I mean, we belong to God, sorry. We belong to God like these coins belong to Caesar. Right? It's this idea that these are Caesar's coins that have been given to the people, the Jewish people. Right? This is his currency. This is Roman currency. And so all you're doing when you pay taxes are giving his coins back to him. Right? You're not showing allegiance to him. You're not worshiping him. You're just giving what's already his that he's lent to you back to him. Right? And it doesn't have anything to do with your,
taking sides?
You're not approving of everything about Rome, right? They just happen to be the empire, the government that is over the Jewish people at this point in time, right? And so, and the currency is Caesar's, right? This is Rome's currency that they are giving to the people to help the empire function, right? So this is just Caesar's coins, and you're giving the coins back to him. And this idea of participating in the economy of the government doesn't say anything about your approval of the government, right? You don't have to approve of the wicked things that Rome encouraged just because you are forced to participate in their economy.
Right.
Right? So just because Rome forces you to use their coins and then taxes you those same coins doesn't mean that you're showing allegiance to Rome, doesn't mean that you approve of what Rome stands for or Roman law or anything of that nature. Right? It's just the way that things are in the present moment.
Right.
They are over you. Therefore, they are the government, and you are forced to abide by that government rule as long as it's not in direct opposition to the will of God, the commandments of God. And so, in this very specific scenario, paying taxes to the government is not in disobedience to God, right? We see forms of taxes in the old covenant, in the Old Testament law, we see certain taxes, right? we see that there's 10% of crops are essentially taxed for public consumption. We see that, you know, offerings are sort of this kind of tax, different, significantly different, but a kind of tax. And then there's other more like monetary taxes that were required of the Jewish people in. And so this idea of taxation is not directly disobedient to God. Right now, if the Roman government were to, like, force Jewish people to, like, let's say, like, eat pork under the Old Covenant, that would be a different situation than this, right? Than taxes.
Remember and Daniel and his friends?
Exactly.
Yes.
Right. That's a perfect example of Daniel and his companions when they're in Babylon. They submit to the government that's over them, except when it's in direct violation of the commandments of God. And then they say no. And it's the expectation that they are obedient and disobedient only according to the commandments of God and not the commandments and rule and law of the government. And so Jesus treats the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world as distinct. Right? And so it is therefore possible to be continually a citizen of the kingdom of God while also, when they align, being a upright citizen of the kingdoms of this earth. To submit to, it's okay to submit to civil rule. And so, right, ultimately the understanding here is if the Jewish people had rendered unto God what is his, themselves, the people, right, if they were God's people, as God expected them to be, they wouldn't be under Roman rule. That wouldn't have been allowed. Right? They are under Roman rule for a reason. Due to their disobedience and rebellion against God. If they hadn't been disobedient in their covenant with God. And so he continues. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Right? So the Sadducees were in some ways similar to like liberal theologians today. And so the Sadducees, didn't really believe a whole lot in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only regarded the first five books that were written by Moses as truly the authentic word of God. And they cherry picked. They picked and choose within those five books what was right and what was not based off of what suited their needs. And so what's being described here is this idea that if a man marries a wife, right, if a man marries a woman and the man dies before they can have kids, then it is that man's brother who then marries his wife as his duty to honor his brother and bear children, right? And those children would be the first man's children, even though he's dead, right? So the brother would do him an honor by having his family, his line, continue. Right, and this wasn't like a super normative practice, but it was something that was expected in the case that this happened, right? That the man died and he had no children. That the brother should at least produce one child, at least one, with the woman. And so the question from the Sadducees, and they're basically mocking the idea of a resurrection, they go, well, let's say in this hypothetical situation that there's seven brothers and each of them dies before having children, so that all seven brothers have to essentially have this woman. Who is the husband and the wife in the resurrection? Who is the husband to this woman in the resurrection? And Jesus corrects them, right? They don't have these people who are supposed to be very highly trained within the scriptures. Jesus says, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read scripture? Have you ever read these passages? And he's essentially mocking them. But it's this idea that this person can have a lot of knowledge while also not knowing scripture. Right? To know scripture is to know God. Right? If you don't know God, then you're not going to know what his word says. No matter how many times you read it, no matter how well-versed you think you are in it, you're going to come up with your own understandings that fit your needs and wants. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. Right, Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy, right, to hold fast to the pattern of the sound words. And it's this idea that there is a pattern within biblical truth, right? The word that's normally used is hermeneutics, right? That there's a way, there's a system that can be used to understand scripture, right? And the best one for most people is to allow scripture to interpret scripture. But it's this idea that pattern can be not very detectable unless one has God first. And so somebody can read the Bible and not understand what is being said, regardless of how many times they read it, regardless of how much time they spend studying it, can have no idea what is being said in it, because of how complex it is, because of what is being said, and how opposed to our own wickedness, to our own hearts, what is being said is. And so Jesus says, right, that if you knew the power of God, you'd know God is capable of raising the dead. Right? If you knew scriptures, you'd know that God is the God of those who are alive, not those who are dead. And that's what he says, right? When he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is the idea that he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't say, I was. right? Which he necessarily would have to say if there is no resurrection. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and gone, and they're not coming back, if they're not alive and they never will be alive, then God can't really say that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd have to say he was. While they were alive, he was their God, and now no longer is, because they don't exist. Right? And so this idea that God uses the present tense, right? And when he says, I am, it's the divine name, but more than that, it's the present tense. That he was and is and always will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that necessitates that they are still alive, that a resurrection is occurring. But to answer the question of the wife and the husbands, he says that in the afterlife, there is no marriage. And there is no marriage specifically because of situations like this. Right? We get biblical understanding that remarriage is acceptable in certain situations. Right? And so if a man or a wife, their spouse dies, they are allowed to get remarried. That is biblically permissible. But when they die, the man's not going to have two wives, and the woman's not going to have two husbands, right? Because then there would be tension. There would be this idea that these two men, or these two women, or these three women, or whatever it may be, would have to share one person. And that person, whether it be the man or the woman, wouldn't be able to give themselves equally to all of the people. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. Right? That polygamy, especially, while permitted by God, is not ideal. And it's because it necessarily causes strife.
After Abraham, Isaac...
With Jacob especially, we see that he loves one wife significantly more than the other.
Yeah.
And he loves the children of that wife significantly more than the others.
Yeah.
And it's not because he's a bad man. It's just the way that it is. You can't possibly love two people equally. You're going to have favorites. And it's why we don't see that marriage is an institution in the afterlife, right? Now, it's not to say that we get some indication, especially within the parable of Lazarus, right? The beggar who ends up going to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man who completely ignored him, who goes to hell. He says, right, he asks for Lazarus to be sent back to his brothers, his family. So he still has memory, right? He still knows who his family is. He still knows who his brothers are. And if we understand that to be not just a parable, but a true thing that happened, then like some indication of the reality of the afterlife, then we get an understanding that we'll be able to remember the people that we knew and loved on this earth. But the relationships will be different. Relationships will be different in the next life, in eternity. And the same, and that goes for husbands and wives. And so we won't have to worry about these kinds of issues. That's what Jesus is trying to get across.
Okay.
That life in the resurrection is different than this one. Right? It's not just merely a continuation. It's better. It's better than this one. And that can be difficult for us to understand because all we know is this life. Right? We can hear this. We can hear that there's going to be no marriage, and that potentially sounds awful to us. But it's because all we know is this life. All we know is marriage, right? Marriage as the height of fellowship, right? That marriage is the height of interpersonal relationship in this life.
Yeah,
marriage is as close as two human beings can get, is that picture that we don't just get in scripture, but we get in reality. And so we say, if that's done away with, it's hard for us to comprehend how that could be good. How can it be good for us to, for there not to be marriage? And that's where we trust, right? Right? We trust. We have faith that even though marriage will be done away with, it's not going to be worse because marriage isn't there. Even though that can be difficult for us to comprehend. Right? This idea that jealousy and exclusion are not going to be realities in the resurrection. Those won't be things that occur.
They will be like angels, right?
Right, yes. And so if marriage is an institution that is kept, is continued from this life, given that we remember in some way, shape, or form this life, this existence, then jealousy would be a part of the resurrection, and it won't be, and so marriage won't be either, and so. Right, and then Jesus finishes by proving that there is a resurrection through God saying that he is the God of Abraham and not he was. And so, right, we understand that the one and true living God is the God of the living. And so he finishes and says, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Right? And so here again, they're trying to trap Jesus, right? Trying to get Jesus to pick one commandment or one group of commandments. And in his choice, he would be neglecting some other part of the law. Right? And this is what people did. Right? This is what rabbis did at the time. They took the 613 commands and they split them up into those that are greater and those that are lesser. And it was this idea that there was very little guilt, possibly no guilt, in the violation of certain lesser laws. Right? Greater laws, lesser laws, and this idea that nobody's perfect, and so there are certain laws that can be broken without any guilt. Right? It's not what we see. It's not what we see in the actual covenant that God gives Israel. There is no indication that violations of the law in any way are permissible. But over the course of thousands of years, it's been watered down. And they're trying to get Jesus to do the same thing, right? But Jesus being God, understands that behind the law, there's a spirit. Right? There's an essence to the law. And this essence is what Jesus perfectly describes. And that essence, ultimately, is love. Right? Just as God is love. Right? The very nature of God is love, so the very nature of the law is love, given that the law is a revelation of the character of God, the nature of God. And the most perfect revelation of God's character, of God's nature, is Christ. And here we see Christ's understanding and summation of the law. And so it is the perfect essence of the law is here, and it is love. Just as we understand the nature of God, God is love, right? The very idea, the very concept of love that we have flows from the source that is God's very nature. Right, God is love, and all that we understand love to be is just God, or at least a reflection of God, a reflection of his very nature. Mm-hmm. And we understand that everything that is good is in functions similarly. God is good, and so all that we God is God, and God is good, and all that is good flows from God's very being. And so all that we understand to be good is merely a reflection of God, of his very being, of his very nature.
Mm-hmm.
Right? All goods, perhaps love being the highest, good are just merely reflections of the essence of God, right? And the way that this is understood is that God is simple. God is not made up of parts, right? The best way to understand this is that God isn't a pie chart, and there are parts of God where God is like 25% love, 25% mercy. God is 100% all of these things. Because these things that we know, that we can comprehend, are just reflections of God's being.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the answer to a lot of dilemmas that people have. And the answer is God is these things. God is love. And our experience of love is merely an experience of a reflection of who God is. And that experience of that reflection is what we comprehend as love, or mercy, or justice, or forgiveness, or whatever it might be. All of these things, God is totally. And that's what we understand. God is not made up of parts. He's not part mercy, part justice, part love. God is. He just is. And what God is reflected upon creation, and we experience those reflections in different ways, due to the infinitude of God, right? God is infinite, and therefore is infinitely love, infinitely good, infinitely merciful. But he isn't those things. He is who he is, and these things flow from who he is. Right? These are. They don't make him up, right? Like we are made up. We are made up of parts, right? I am flesh, and I am bone, and I am blood, and I am all of these different things, and together they make me. That's not the way God works. God is, and who God is, we can comprehend in parts. But God is not parts. God just is, and he infinitely is. And so the best way for us to comprehend that is that he is 100% everything that is who he is. And he is all of those things simultaneously. And so these things come rushing out of him like rivers flow from the source. And we experience those rivers, but he is that source. He is it. Right? So the way that we comprehend goodness, well, the very source of goodness is God, God's being, God's essence. And our experience of that in one way is goodness or is love. I hope I didn't butcher that, but if you want to know more about it, it's the concept is known as the simplicity of God. He is simple, as in he is not simple, not as in like easy. Simple as in no parts, right? That's the way simple is understood. To be the opposite of complicated is simple. The opposite of many parts is none, and that's the idea of simple. That he is, there are no parts. And so this is what we get here, right? The essence of the law is love. Love the Lord with all that you are, everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And so, both of which, by the way, are impossible to do. Impossible to love every single person at all times as much as we love ourselves. And even more impossible to love God all the time with all of ourselves. Right? This is the law of love that Christ gives. This is the commandment. And it's so much more than the law that is given in the Old Covenant. So much more, so much greater in every way than the initial law, than the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws that are given. This is a greater law. Greater not just in glory, not greater in understanding, right? Not just greater in terms of getting to the very essence, but greater in its demands. It demands so much more of us in terms of obedience than the initial law. But it's so much greater in the opportunity it presents us, right? If we understand the gospel correctly, then obedience to this law is an opportunity, and a far greater opportunity than the one that is given under the old law, right? To obey this law is to be like Christ. To obey this law is to be obedient like Christ is obedient, more than Christ was obedient to the old law, right? Christ doesn't just fulfill the old law. Christ doesn't just fulfill that one. And he does. He is obedient in all of those laws. He fully and completely, from the moment he is born to the moment he dies, is obedient to the fullness of the law, but not just that one, but this one as well. He's obedient to this law. And the opportunity to be obedient to this law is given to all who would come to Christ. all who would repent and submit to Christ. The opportunity to obey is not just the opportunity to obey the old law, but to obey this greater law as Christ obeyed it. And so, right here, we get this, he answers the question. He answers the question of, you know, which is the greatest law? And the greatest law is all of them, is his answer. Pretty convenient, actually. But the greatest of the commandments, the greatest of the laws is all of the law. But because the entire law is bound by one law, and that law is love. Right? If you obey these two laws, if you actually obey this law, like Christ obeyed this law, you necessarily obey all of the laws.
They are bound by these two.
Yes. You necessarily obey all 613 laws if you love God this way. If you really love God and you really love people, this is the obedience that results. Right? And if you go through each of the 613 commands, you can understand in some way, shape, or form how it ties back to either love of God
or love of your neighbor.
Or love of neighbor. Right? Now, they're both understood within the context of the time, the context of the people, and the context of the coming of the Messiah, right? The context that it is an old covenant. Right, but once you understand all of the contexts, you can understand how each of the 613 laws are tied back to love of God and love of neighbor.
Love of God and love of neighbor.
Right, it can be difficult for us, in our modern day context, to go back and read some of those laws and go, that doesn't sound very loving to me, or that seems unnecessary. But when read with the proper context, we can understand that Christ is speaking truth. That there is love at the very base of each of the laws. And so, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Right? So now he's flipping the question back on them. Right, they've spent all this time trying to trap him, and now he turns a question back on them. Right, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is a similar question that Jesus asks his disciples a couple of chapters ago, Matthew 16. Right? Who do you say that I am? Now he's saying, who to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who do you say that the Christ is? And their response is, right, that the Messiah is the son of David, the rightful heir to the lineage of the king, King David. Right? The son of David is one of these Old Testament titles of the Messiah. Right? God makes a covenant with the king, with David, in 2 Samuel. And the promise is that the Christ would be the chosen descendant of the royal line of King David who would save the people. Right? And so therefore he is the son of David in the sense that he is David's descendant and the rightful heir to the throne of David. But Jesus' question is why, right, in Psalm 110, right, if we understand David to be speaking of the Spirit, right, speaking in the Spirit, these psalms are divinely inspired. the Pharisees would agree with that, at least. The Sadducees wouldn't. But the Pharisees agree that these are divine. Psalms are divine, right? That when David is speaking, he is a prophet. He speaks by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, when David is in the Spirit, why would he call the Messiah Lord? Right? And so they don't have a complete understanding of who the Messiah is, obviously. Right? They don't understand that they didn't understand that the Messiah would be both deity and humanity.
Right.
Right? That the humanity could be lesser than David, but the deity could be greater. They didn't have that concept in their mind. And so they couldn't piece together how, right? Because the Son of David necessitates that he is in some sense inferior to David, because he's his descendant. He's of his lineage. And so he's inferior in some way to King David. Mm-hmm. How could he possibly be superior? Why would David, at the time he is king, be calling this future descendant Lord? That doesn't make sense. Right? And so, again, he's using Psalm 110. And this idea is communicated again in Revelation 22, right? When Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Right? So he is both before David and after David. He is both the root of David, the one who sustains David, and the one who necessarily comes after, is in some sense sustained by David, right? Jesus doesn't come if David didn't come first, right? Jesus isn't born if King David isn't born and has the lineage that comes to Jesus, right? And so in some sense, yeah, so Jesus is the offspring of David, mm-hmm, in that he is a descendant of David, and yet he is the one who sustains him. He's his root. He's a both. And this is an idea that this is a concept that they can't answer. They don't know how to answer this. Right? Because there's no way to answer it. Right? Their concept of the Messiah was that he was going to be purely human. And it's really not possible for us to comprehend how this human Messiah could be both superior and inferior at the same time to David. Right? If he was just superior to David, then calling him the son of David would be disrespect. And so, and so we get this idea that Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God. Right? Truly man and truly God. And that he is necessarily Savior because he is both. Right? And this is obviously, this we can see this now, how this explanation perfectly ties those two together. But they didn't have that at the time. Right? The Pharisees couldn't possibly admit that the Messiah was God, because then they would have no reason to deny that Christ, that Jesus could be the Messiah. And so they were hoping to trap Jesus. They were hoping to embarrass him in front of all of these crowds that were there for Passover. And instead, they are embarrassed. Right? And ultimately, we see that this question is unanswerable at the time for the Pharisees, but would be perfectly answered by a young Pharisee at the time later, Paul. The Pharisees would get their answer. just not the answer. So that's all I have for chapter 22. You guys want have anything to say? All right, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for having your hand over it. I thank you for your wisdom, your clarity, your understanding. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what is being said within these parables and these teachings and these questions and these events that took place and how they apply to us, how they apply to our relationships with you and our relationships with others and our relationships with ourselves. I pray that you would help us to see both the fear, but also the beauty in that, in the first parable, the parable of the feast of the wedding. God, that you would help us to recognize that you have given us the way. You have opened up reconciliation between you and us through your Son. That you have given us the way in which we can be seated at the wedding feast, and you have given us the instruction. You have given us the instruction to be clothed in the Son's righteousness and how to do so. You have given us the answer. You have given us the instruction, and that is to humble ourselves, to repent, and believe on the Son, to believe in you. In our humility to recognize that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot work ourselves to righteousness, but that you, in your abundant mercy and grace, have forgiven us. Through your work on the cross, have paid the price for our sins. And now, through our faith and trust in you, we can and will be saved. We can be clothed in the Son's righteousness. And to be counted righteous as the Son is righteous. You have given us this instruction, and I pray that you would help each of us to not just accept the invitation, the beautiful and glorious invitation of being in your presence, to partake of the wedding feast, to partake in eternity spent with you, to spend eternity with goodness itself, that is you, God, with love itself, that is you, God, that this opportunity, this invitation has been presented to us to spend eternity with you in the resurrection, to not just accept the invitation, but to accept the invitation the way you have instructed us to accept it, to respond rightly, to respond well. Help us, each of us, if we haven't, to do so, and those of us who have, God, I pray, I thank you. I thank you for the grace. I thank you for the mercy, for the forgiveness. I thank you for clothing us in your righteousness. I thank you for the invitation. I thank you for the wedding. I thank you that you did everything, that all has been prepared. We are just asked to receive your provision, to receive your grace, to receive your mercy and your forgiveness through our humility and our repentance and our faith. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you will do. I thank you for all that you are. God, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with and comprehend your very character, your very nature, and that you would help us in this further increasing comprehension of who you are to be made more like you, to be conformed to the conduct of the Son more and more completely. I thank you for your grace, your mercy. I thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, in the next Bible study, we'll do Matthew chapter 23. Love you all. God bless.